beginning to read them with verse 1. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the land in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May God bless this reading to our good understanding. These eight verses are a preface or a setting. They set up the story of Noah and the Noahic flood. And as such, they are very, very important for us to understand, and they have in them a great number of lessons that I really, we could spend more time than we will on them, but it's good that we deal with these verses sequentially and look at what we find in them. Now, I think the two things that we find, or the two, if we could divide it in two, we find there's an account of the development of evil, first of all, in the first three verses, and then there's a kind of theological interpretation of this given, beginning with verse 4. So we can look at these two things. Now, as I said, this is a preface to the flood. It's a descriptive statement regarding the sinfulness of mankind. We have this clear statement in verse 5. It's a memory verse that many have committed to mind, where it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As I say, this is a memory verse. It's a verse that is quoted in the Westminster Confession and the catechisms very often. It's mentioned, it's re-quoted a number of times here in the book of Genesis. I believe three times it's repeated in roughly that same form. So it is a conclusion as to how mankind developed. And it was because of that then that the flood comes about. But we have here before that an account of how this developed. In verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Now we've already had in the previous chapter a description of this, a rather laborious recitation of the great men of the faith that preceded the coming of Noah. These men are listed in chapter 5. We preached on that last week, starting with Adam, and then going to Seth, and from Seth to Enosh, from Enosh to Canaan, from Canaan to Mahalalel, and from Mahalalel to Jared, to Enoch, to Methuselah, to Lamech, and then Lamech was Noah's father, and Lamech begot Noah. Now, it may not seem like this fifth chapter covers much ground, but indeed it does. Not only did these men live, not a strict average, but a visual average, as you look at the years, you could say that they averaged about 900 years of age apiece. Now, if you read through chapter 5, you'll see how it gives the year that they received the child that is mentioned here in the text. And so you can get an average of how much time was passing by simply adding up the years that from the time that they were born until the time that they bore the child that's mentioned, and then add up all those years. And they come up to roughly 1,500 and, well, I added up 1,556 years. Over a millennium, over 1,000 years. Now, many of these men were alive simultaneously, because if you start having children when you're 150 years old, Adam started when he was 130, and then Seth started when he was 105, then these men are living 900 years, so you've got a whole lot of these people that were alive simultaneously. A whole lot of these men through which the Spirit of God passed and kept the faith alive in them. And yet, as an aggregate group, you see how they were alive, or that the sons of men, as it were alive 1,556 years until these sons of Noah were born. So many of these people were alive simultaneously, and it says that they had many sons and daughters, all of them. And it doesn't even begin to take to consider the births and the many children that these other multiple sons and daughters had. So when we think of our time period and how much can develop, how much history can take place, the year that we are alive now is 2011. Just 500 years more, or 460 years more or so, than is covered in this fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. It gives you a little bit of a time sense of what a great period of time this was, and how much civilization and culture could develop in that time. This was not a time where they were just waiting for the next patriarchal head to be born. This was a time in which many brothers and sisters, many children were being born. The earth was being filled up with population. Yeah, how many people have we been able to develop in the last 500 years, much less the last 2,000 years? When you think of it, it's amazing. And that's the kind of scene that we have here, which is the setting for the Great Flood. The Great Flood was a devastating kind of event. Millions of people, no doubt, were slain by that flood. Now, we come into that in this first verse. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, and of all whom they chose. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, these two phrases, the sons of God and the daughters of men. This is approached through the idea of the godly heads of the families. And it's saying that the godly sons saw the daughters of men. These two phrases indicate two groups of people. The sons of God are meant to stand for the covenant line, for those people who had some spiritual sense, and at least they were born within families in which the covenant was significant. They were represented by these names that are here in this genealogy in chapter 5. And yet, what it says is that the sons that should have known better, they took wives for themselves from all whom they chose. And it notes that their main qualification here was the qualification of beauty. In other words, sons of faith looked about, and when it came time to find wives, the main thing that they were worried about was the beauty of the women that they chose. Now, this breaks the pattern, the paradigm that God gave us in Genesis 2 after man was created, because the paradigm that God established was that faithful sons would marry faithful daughters of Adam. One man to one woman with the idea of faith or the love of God being preeminent in their lives. Now we see here how this paradigm was broken, because now, instead of the love of God being preeminent in terms of the choice, now beauty becomes preeminent. And this works both ways. We don't necessarily, this is not, this, the text here is not sexually limited. In other words, women can do the same thing. Godly girls that come from godly families can set their eyes on men that they consider, quote, beautiful, rather than considering the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But nonetheless, this is something different than God intended, and the paradigm is broken. And so it says that they took wives for themselves, and then it also says, of all whom they chose. So they were completely promiscuous in the sense of choosing mates for themselves. They were not mindful of spiritual things. Instead, they were only mindful of the superficial things. The beauty of the people, the attractiveness of them, the things that titillated their own hearts. And so you can see how there came to be a great breakdown of the paradigm that God had established. Now, we have a sense of that paradigm again in the in the Ten Commandments, when in the fifth commandment, God says to honor your father and your mother. He says that that life will be extended. The very opposite of what we see here in this text. God says life will be extended if we honor fathers and mothers. Now, this is not a brute mimicking of our parents. If our parents are drunkards and wanton in their ways, this doesn't mean that we should honor them in that case. All of this is predicated on, first of all, honoring the Lord. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment says. So all of the other commandments fit in under that great commandment. But where our parents are God-fearing people, where they have a love of God, then as children we should be motivated, and certainly we are driven by this commandment to mimic the faith of our parents, to love the Lord that they love, to reproduce the faith of our parents into a successive generation. You see, there is no need of this among the angels. For if they have faith, that faith is sustained in their lives their whole life long. The angels never reproduce. But with mankind as sexual creatures, there's a great need for this. It's absolutely essential. And if this sense, which is later picked up and repeated in the fifth commandment, if this sense is not understood and reproduced in the lives of these human beings, men and women, then all is lost in a single generation. And in this, especially considering the sin of mankind, we must stand back at this point and say, oh, the grace of God. For He has sustained us, hasn't He? If this faith could be lost in a single generation, has He not sustained us over the years? For here today we find ourselves in the year 2011, and there are many churches across the land. And God is working generation after generation. Sometimes the faith is thrown off, but where it's thrown off, God raises up new men and women of faith. Like He could make the stones to speak, He once said, if men would refuse to honor Him. And so we see, though, that this is a dynamic. This is absolutely necessary in men. And what happened in this case was that men cast off the constraints, the holy and godly constraints that God had put upon their race. And they chose for themselves indiscriminately, promiscuously, of all whom they chose for themselves. Not whom God would choose for them according to His word, but whom they would choose. And so we see a very grievous situation taking place. Now the Bible says here in verse 3 that this vexed the heart of the Lord. The Lord says here in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. He's only a created thing. And God says here, why should he live to these 900 years. And so God says God made an immediate reduction of his days after this period of time. And this didn't this takes place after this genealogy above. It takes place after the life of Moses, but it begins to take place in the lives of his children and their children's children. And what does he do? He reduces their lives, their lifespan, from this roughly 900 years that you see in so many of the of their forebears to 120 years. Well, this is a reduction in lifespan to only 13% of that which had begun with the first millennium or so of mankind, because this wickedness grew. We don't know, there's not a long description here of whether this took place at the very beginning or this took place gradually throughout the millennium that is developed here or described here, but whatever the case, it developed full bore certainly by the end of this period of time, so that God could make this judgment upon man, this temporal judgment, whereby his years were reduced to a mere 13% of what they had been before. If we would go in the other direction and increase from 120 years to 900 years, that would be a 750% increase of this of 120 years. So you get a clear sense here of the anger of the Lord, the fact that his holy paradigm was broken, and his judgment upon it. Now, as I said, in verse 4, here we've had a narrative description of this to this point. In verse 4, we have a kind of theological interpretation, or looking at this again through the lens of theology. And here it says, and this has posed some problems for people in their interpretation of these verses over the years. And astrological theorists like Velikovsky, I don't know whether you've ever heard of him or not, but they've made great light, you could say, of these verses, arguing that there were spacemen. Various people like this have argued that the giants of the earth represent spacemen, people who have come in and populated the earth, and all kinds of things like this. But what we see here is that this is merely a recasting. Very often in the early chapters of Genesis, God, he tells a story, then he gets to a certain point, and he gets back and he grasps a little bit of what came before, and then he retells the story. And you see that very same thing in the beginning of chapter 5. We could give earlier examples, but in the beginning of chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. So the Hebrew, one of the manners of Hebrew writing is to recast, go back and review something in a slightly different light. And that's what we have here. So whereas before these two groups were called the sons of God and the daughters of man, now we have those two phrases, but we have also this phrase, the giants on the earth and the mighty men. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. The giants of the earth is a theological description of people who puff themselves up, who instead of going and working on the paradigm that God provided in Genesis 2, they write a new paradigm for themselves. They are giants. They are men of power. They are mighty men of old who write stories and poems about themselves. Now you see the same, ironically enough, you see the same phenomenon in a language, in human language, in profanity that people use. If you ask yourself, what is the root of profanity? It is the effort of people to empower their words so that their words seem more powerful than they were. In other words, somebody wants to make a statement about the evil that he sees going on in his or he observes in his life. And so instead of saying simply that there was evil, there are great evil, or God cursed evil, or something like that, he begins to use other adjectives, you see, because his words aren't powerful enough. Men have this desire, this sense that they are weak and impotent, and so they search, and they try to aggrandize or embellish their own expressions with power words, so that they will seem more powerful, more potent than they are. And I've known men especially who virtually cannot speak. They don't know how to use the English language without using favorite profanity words. Everything is this, you know, blankety blank this and blankety blank that. These are people, and very often they're men that are attempting to. They have a sense that men ought to be powerful and ought to be significant, but they obviously don't feel that way, and so they're trying to do that through their language. Well, these children of men back here, they had some understanding that they were created by God, that they were created to be princes and princesses of the land, but instead of doing it God's way, they decide that they will do it their way. They decide that they will breed themselves to be mighty men upon the earth. And this was not just done back then. You know, we know in the last century that this was done by many people. I heard a quote just the other day by Teddy Roosevelt, a man who's admired to some degree, but he was a real humanist. And Teddy Roosevelt, he was talking about eugenics and how we ought to breed ourselves as a people and make ourselves more strong. And many people that have been involved in the pro-life movement know that this kind of language, the language of Margaret Sanger, the mother of Planned Parenthood, that all of this language was very, very popular in America in the first third of the 20th century. But then with the rise of Nazism, where it was played out in terms of the extermination, the literal extermination, where they not only could theorize about these things, but Adolf Hitler took it serious, and he did what they were teaching. And then they shrunk back in horror at the specter of the utopia that they had fantasized about. And from the beginning of World War II, when some of these things came out, then all of this language was done away with in the universities of the U.S. and really didn't resurface again until the 60s and the 70s in the 20th century, a whole generation later, different kinds of birth control became popular, abortion was legitimized, and these kinds of things. But they still didn't like to see the close connection made between Margaret Sanger and all of these other people and their views. They kind of wanted to think that they were something new. But this shows that this motivation in the hearts of men is an old thing. People have views that these fantasies that they can create whatever kind of world they want, whatever kind of mankind they want. These are the mighty men theologically speaking, that think that they can just do whatever they wanted. And so this is God's theological interpretation of this. These people are puffed up. They are inflated. They appear to be mighty men, but they're nothing. And God shows that they're nothing by his squashing them, quashing their whole movement in the flood. Anyway, verse 5, it says, "And then God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now remember, this primarily came through the dating techniques of the men and women of this age. I fear today, we don't have a great congregation here where you know you have 20 or 30 children who are of this age where this might be more appropriately apply, but there's far too little concern. I remember seeing over in Airdrie some very, very sad examples of how the children or the sons of God mated with the daughters, or with the daughters of men, and bore children to them. And the church there is so like around the world. Wherever this happens, in South America, the church has been decimated by weak sexual ethics, where the children they get to a certain age and they seem to have simply responded to their biological development, and the church, there's so many of the children that are created. Our own second child, Carl, came from this kind of a union. So God looked at this, and He saw that it was wicked. We must take care. I see some children today, children in the church, who think that they can marry across covenant lines. They see some young man will see some girl, or some girl will see some guy, and they think, well, yes, I'm a believer, but I can work it out. And God is full of grace, so God will work it out. I can marry this person, and then they'll come to faith later. And I know of hardly any union that has started out that way that God has blessed. Most of the time, the 99% of these cases end up on the rocks, and it ends up with the ruin of the young person of faith. And in my own mind, sadly enough, when young people are willing to marry outside the covenant, in my own mind, it's so discouraging that I think to myself, if this person, if this young man or if this young woman marries across the covenant lines, it is probably indicative of the fact that the young man or woman of faith was not truly a woman or a son of faith in the first place. In other words, they thought to themselves that they were people of faith, but they probably were not. And it's probably an indictment on the face of it. It's an indictment of their own lack of faith. So I've been there myself. I mean, I've been a young person. I've been attracted to lovely young things that were bouncing around in their nubility of youth, but I know that while there's an attractiveness there, there's also great danger. I thank the Lord when I was in youth group as a young man in the more liberal Presbyterian Church USA, our pastor taught us about the dangers of this. I remember him lecturing us about how Protestants should not marry Roman Catholics out of this same danger. And I remember then going to high school and seeing so many attractive young girls, but they were Roman Catholics. And in my mind, praise the Lord, common grace, I wasn't a Christian then, but in my own mind, I said, I cannot really date these girls, because if I dated them, I might fall in love with them, and if I fell in love with them, I would want to marry them. I knew that was so wrong. So even before I was a believer, this was through my parents and my pastor of that time, of that era, I received some protection. I would that all children would at least have that common grace kind of fear in their hearts, if not the fear that arises from special grace. But we see that God looks out at this and He sees with His holy, omniscient eyesight. He sees how these choices are indicative of a lack of faith and a real hatred against Himself and contempt about Himself. And He says that His heart was grieved at this. In verse 6 it says, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." Now, this is these expressions where the Bible ties a human emotion like sorrow or grief. When the Bible applies a human emotion to the Lord Himself, this is understood to be a metaphoric way of speaking. In other words, when we speak, we use metaphors or pictures all the time. And we understand, usually when this is used in a physical way, like when a part of the body, when a part of the human body is used and associated with the Lord, we understand right away that this is only in a picture. It's only for our benefit. It's not a real description of the Lord. Like when the Bible says, "The arm of the Lord," will vanquish the evil. We know right away, well, God doesn't have an arm. And so it's not a literal arm that the Bible, about which the Bible is speaking. That's pretty easy for us. But here when we come to verses like this, and a human emotion is ascribed to God, all of a sudden then, people have tremendous biblical problems. How can this possibly mean that God, if God is God, how can he have sorrow? How can he have grief? How can he rethink things? And people stumble and bumble all over themselves, not realizing that if they just made the analogy between anthropomorphisms, as they're called, where body parts are assigned to the Lord, or the breath of the Lord, these kinds of things, if they only did the same association with these emotions, then they would understand the thing completely and not make a mess of their Bible interpretation. These are called, in Bible interpretation, these are called anthro, which is Latin, Greek and Latin for man, anthropopathisms. And we use the word pathos all the time. You're pathetic, you know, or I'm apathetic. These words, we carry them over into the English language. So this is simply a combination, just like anthropomorphism is using the morph or the form of a man to associate with something else. This is using a human emotion to stand for something else, whether it's in the animal world or in this case even the Lord himself, where in terms of Moses, he was given the understanding that that God was upset and that God was angry about these things, and so that we might better understand the divine sorrow, it's alluded to in terms of a human emotion. But based upon this, verse 7, because this runs so counter to the truth and the sentiment of God, the Lord says, based upon this, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. Now we spoke in terms of the creation already. We compared the creation to a great painting that some artist had made. And in terms of private property, we've already said that if an artist paints a painting, it's up to him what he does with that painting. If he wants to throw it in the bin, he can throw it in the bin. If he wants to shred it, he can shred it. If he wants to burn it, he can burn it. Nobody will accuse him of any crime because he was the one who made it. Such is the relationship between the powers of a creator and the thing that he created. In this case, God says that because humankind has developed, there was an explosion of evil at this time. And because the whole race seemed so caught up in this, indeed, by the time of Noah and his sons. Now, Noah had his sons, was it 300 or 400 years after he, Noah was 500 years old when he begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, he may have had other sons and daughters before that, but at that, it was 500 years. So by this time, the 500th year of Noah, the evil in the world was so pervasive that God was just utterly sick with it. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. If we look at that verse and we think about that verse, we realize this does not mean that every thought of the heart was as evil as it could possibly be, but the thoughts of the hearts of men were so separated from God. They were so far outside the scope of the first commandment. The first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It lines up all of our thoughts and all of our emotions and all of our will to that great thought that God is the Lord and that we owe obedience to Him. So in this case, every thought of the heart of mankind was seen to be separated from this holy arrangement. It isn't enough if we merely demur from certain social sins like murder and rape and robbery. No, we are also bound to have the Lord in our thoughts. We are also bound to worship the Lord actively and energetically in everything that we do. And if we draw back from that major point, if we draw back from the first commandment as it would apply in that case, then every thought of our hearts is wicked, and that only continually. If we separate our lives, our energy, our thoughts, our willpower from a desirous worship of God, then we are wicked immediately. Now, what happens is that when we make that spiritual step, it leads to all kinds of social evils. So that the theological error of withholding our worship of God then manifests itself socially in sins against the other image bearers of God, the other six of the Ten Commandments. And that's what was happening here in this case. And as God looked at it, He evaluated it, and He saw that the whole race was so polluted. And the title of the sermon, Mankind Poisoned, you see the poison that entered the race with Adam's sin comes to full fruition here. It flowered immediately in Cain's rising up and slaying his brother Abel. But that's only in the case of a single family, brother on brother. That was bad enough. Now we see that same toxic, that same spiritual toxicity has raced throughout the whole human population. And as the Lord looks upon man, He sees that every intent of the heart, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. Mankind was continually reasoning outside this blessed domain of divine thinking. And whether it came to his art or his music or whether it came to his philosophy or whether it came to his religion, he had set himself up as his own divine judge, and he was thinking outside the lines. He was thinking outside the holy bounds that God had established. And so God looks upon the race and He says, I will destroy that which I have created from the face of the earth. Everything. Except Noah. It says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is a type for the elect. He was one of the elect, but he's also a type for the elect. All of us deserve to be under the waters of the flood, but some of us find grace in the eyes of the Lord. So it was with Noah, and so it was, as we will read here in the next few weeks, about the life of Noah and the flood and all of that entails. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would take heed to Thy word, how toxic is the toxicity of sin. We pray, O Lord, that even in these early chapters of Genesis, we see how radical the fall of mankind into sin was. And how we ourselves today are affected by these same poisons, by these same powers. We thank Thee, O God, for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we are fair warned about the toxins which still flow through our systems. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst continue this wonderful process of sanctification which You have begun in us through Thy Holy Spirit, bringing us to faith, through faith obtaining a record of righteousness which is not ours by ownership or by the flesh, but ours by the grace of God. We pray that we would learn other lessons here as we look at the life of Noah in coming weeks, that we might better defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil. Our Father, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, even as polls tell us that there are almost as many illegitimate children that are born to the children of the Church of Christ in our day, that is, those who take the name of Christ, almost as many illegitimate children born to them as there are to the children of those of no faith outside the Church, outside the covenant. Oh God, we live in another day today, a modern day, where the sons of the sons of God are marrying with the daughters of donors outside the covenant. We pray, O Lord, that in the church in America, the Reformed Church, that we might be somewhat more protected from this, somewhat more solicitous of it as a theme, somewhat more adaptive with our church discipline, so that we would not permit these things to take place. And we pray for our day as intercessors, as priests. We pray that these things would not take place again. We know that Thou hast put a limit on Thy destructive powers in terms of another flood, but we at the same time languish under the weight of sin in our day, even in the Church of Christ. So we pray, O Lord, that the Church of Christ would truly become the Church of Christ, that it might not play games with sin, whether it's in terms of its theology of sin or in terms of its practice and ethics regarding sin. We pray that Thou wouldst bless us, O Lord, in Christ and in His Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.